If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, where we'll continue on in verse 17. Ephesians, the 6th chapter. We're going to make the second half of verse 17 our focus of the day. But we'll read verses 10 through 20 for context. So as you turn to Ephesians 6, I'll begin to read at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and his shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Around AD 303, the Roman Emperor Diocletian decided that he would have no more of this Christian group, this sect of Judaism that had become rampant throughout the Roman Empire. And so he personally decided that he would eliminate the basis on which this group began to grow. So he began to make it his aim to destroy as many copies of God's Word as he could get his hands on. The decree was sent out across the Roman Empire that all copies of God's Word must be confiscated and put away. In Carthage, there was a bishop named Felix, who was commanded by the mayor of the town and then the local authority of the town for law, for Rome, to turn over his copies of the Gospels that he had. And he would not. He would not relinquish. Matter of fact, he was resolute that he would resist compromise on this issue. Finally, Roman authorities, having had enough of him, shipped him to Rome, where it's recorded not in Christian history, but in Roman history at large, that Felix stood with pious obstinacy, willing to lay down his life rather than surrender his gospels. That's one story among many that's happened over the centuries, time and time and time again, in place and place and place again, where believers, Christians, followers of Christ pronounce not just with their mouths, but with their very breath, with their lives, that they believe that this is more than a book. That this is not like other books. That this is something unique. And they testify to that not just with flowery oratory, but with their blood, with their very lives at stake. Even right now, there are assaults being launched. For nearly 3,000 years, even going back into when Old Testament scriptures were written, there have been attacks upon God's Word as God's Word. Our world is convinced that it's just a convenient collection of stories, a convenient collection of tales and opinions that may stretch back as far as 3,000 years. But the truth is that it is both verifiable and that it is certain in all that it says. Generation after generation, there have been those who have unsuccessfully attempted to show where the word of God falls short. And even now, even in the news these days, you'll hear frequently where some camel's leg or some other fact means that the Bible is wrong. And time and time and time again, it has been shown absolutely true. Now, it is absolutely certain that there is a spiritual aspect to our confidence in God's word, that the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and helps us to see and understand what the Bible truly is. But don't be confused. The book sitting in your lap is verifiable and it is certain. It is the very word of God. It is powerful. And beyond the historicity of the Bible, our text today leads us to understand that it is the Christian's sure defense, that it is a weapon for us given and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. Paul delivers a command to Christians in battle, and that's all of us. And he says to them, take up your sword. Now, what sword is that? He says that that sword is the sword of the Spirit and that it is the word of God. And he gives us another word picture to wrap our mind around as we consider all that God does in the life of a believer for their defense. He paints for us the picture of a sword. And we're reminded that armies do not just sit back and play defense, do they? In battle, they don't just wait for the enemy to come and hope to fend them off. Instead, they also make advance. They also do real battle with real weapons. In fact, the truth is that a soldier without a weapon is a soldier who can be assured he will not achieve victory. So that's where Paul takes us here. In the conclusion of these pieces of armor, he brings at the end a sword that we must take up. Now, each week, you may have gotten the impression that every week we feel like that's the most important piece of armor. And there's a reason for that. Because they're all really important. So each week it feels as we come to each piece that it is the most important piece. But every one of them is vital. And this week is no different. Without taking up the sword of the Spirit, you will live a defeated and discouraged life as a believer. Are you tired of being exhausted? Are you tired and longing for victory in your Christian life? The message of our text today addresses the Christian's battle, and it is of vital importance for every one of us here today. Well, as we've moved through this book, we've seen, and for some of you, you feel like, have we ever not been in this book? We have been in this book forever, it feels like. Because for some of you, it feels like we've taken such long strides through this, such a slow progress, if you will. And for some of you, maybe it even has seemed like it passes by too quickly. You want us to move a little even slower. I know that group is much smaller, I'm sure. But we've seen the majesty of grace displayed in this book. In Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, we saw the vistas, the mountain range of God's grace, the heights that are almost unimaginable displayed for us. And we saw the depths of our depravity laid out for us so that we could see the contrast and the beauty of the majesty of the grace of God. Then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, we have seen as grace taken into the believer has changed a believer's life. It's caused them to live in every aspect. Even the most personal relationships are altered irrevocably because of the effect of grace on a person's life. And here in these last days, we've walked together looking at how grace being lived out, yet under attack, is defended in the armor of God. How it perseveres and lasts. But we've pressed on you pretty firmly the reality of the battle, haven't we? Every week we've come in here and tried to remind you, as pointedly as we know how, that you and I are in a battle. That this really is a war for your soul. And you really are where you sit right now in battle, that it is absolutely real. And so we must live aware and equipped for that battle. We must be equipped with the armor of God. And so today we come to the final piece in this discussion of the armor of God, of the pieces of armor. It's the last of them. And in just a couple of weeks, we'll, Lord willing, should he tarry, we will actually finish the entire book. And I'm praying that the book of Ephesians has been planted deeply in you so that grace may have its good fruit in your life. That it has been firmly sort of arrested in your spiritual development and become for you sweet food on which to feast even from here forward. We're praying that God would change his people, change his church, that he would bring forth the genuine fruit that grace brings by his Spirit. Fruits of salvation, fruits of worship, fruits of obedience. Well, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesian church in our text today, instructs them to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And believers, we must understand that the Word of God is critical for our strength in defense. And today we're going to walk together through three ways that Paul describes the word. Paul describes the word as a sword. The word is a sword. He describes it as belonging to the Spirit. And he describes it that it must be taken up. The word is a sword. The word belongs to the Spirit. And the word must be taken up. So first, let's see together, looking at our text, that the word is a sword. In chapter 6, verse 17, it says, the sword of the Spirit. Well, at the beginning of that verse, it says, take the helmet of salvation. And then that take continues on. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, in the first century, there were two kinds of swords, basically speaking. And Ronnie described one of them to us last week, that sort of that 4-foot-long, Braveheart-long, broad sword with which you could defeat an enemy. This lengthy, heavy, massive sword, which the helmet of salvation is intended to be a shield against in our life. As an enemy, a real enemy comes for our heads. But there was a second sword. It was common among soldiers in the first century. And that was more of a dagger, a shorter sword, somewhere between 6 and 18 inches long, worn in a scabbard attached to their belt and with them at the ready at all times. I've seen some of the boys in our church carry a pocket knife at all times. They're ready. They've got their sword with them at every moment. And the Roman soldier was no different. He had at all times his scabbard with his daggered sword, the short sword, ready for his defense. It wasn't a broad general weapon, but a weapon designed for movements when the enemy was right up on you. Think of the picture of a bayonet. Right at your door lies the enemy. This is the weapon that you must be able to rely on. Because of its small size, it was used with skill and with accuracy, attempting to find a chink in the armor or a place where it could be lodged to fight off the enemy. But with that accuracy, it was also absolutely fatal when used in battle. So what is the sword that Paul is picturing for us? If that's a first century sword, what is it that Paul is describing for us? He says that the sword is the Word of God. So if you're keeping up with our assertion that all of these pieces point us to Christ, you may ask, how is the gospel displayed in the armor of the sword? It's here in the Bible, in the Word of God, that the gospel takes on words and becomes written and becomes audible and speakable. The Spirit's sword is the Word, and they are words of life and death. And God's Word culminates actually in his living Word, the Logos, the Christ, the Son of God. So the gospel is still on full display here in the Word. Christ himself even takes up this sword, the Word, in Isaiah 49:2. Yet this is the one piece of the armor, and here's how it's different, that you can see with your eyes. It's in your lap right now. This is the one piece of armor that you can rest your eyes upon and handle with your own hands. Well, how is the word a sword? What is that word picture meant to describe to us? I think there are several ways. I'll just mention a few. One is that the word is reliable. More reliable than any sort of fire-forged steel sword. It won't bend. It won't break. You can absolutely rely on it. You can trust God's word, for it is reliable. One scholar wrote, the Bible is accurate archaeologically, geographically, historically, systematically, scientifically, prophetically, and it is miraculous, and it is life-changing. It was written over a span of 1,500 years by more than 40 authors, spanning three continents, and yet is perfect in its accuracy. And you can't apply that test to any other holy book, so-called, and come up with that result. Renowned scholar F.F. Bruce says, "The evidence for just our New Testament writings is ever so much greater than the evidence for many of the writings of classical authors." Sorry, James. I know we still want to have classical school, right? So we still want to learn the classics. But even more testimony exists for the New Testament than does for any of those. And F.F. Bruce maintains, we doubt the veracity of none of those. Yet the Word of God comes under attack time and again. He says it this way, "The authenticity which no one dreams of questioning for those classical authors. And if the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be regarded as beyond all doubt." But being reliable doesn't mean that men won't attack it. It is reliable, but it is under attack. But God's word stands as the unique book in all of human history. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, and the word of God will stand forever." The truth is, honestly, that most people who are critical of the Bible aren't critical that they find its inconsistencies, but in it they find their own inconsistencies. Charles Spurgeon was once asked, "Will you defend the Bible, please?" They were crying out for a sermon. And his answer was very short and very simple. He said this, "Defend the Bible? I would as soon defend a lion." You see the picture? It needs no defense. It stands on its own. 2 Peter 1, verse 21 says, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So one way that God's word is a sword is that it is a reliable weapon. Another is that it is a weapon of offense. Another picture for us, how is the word a sword, is that it is a weapon of offense. It's an offensive weapon. It's our weapon of advance. We use the word in offense, and that means we use it to attack the strongholds of the enemy. To move forward and to advance in our faith requires the use of the weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. If we would attack the roots of sin in our life, if we would see those who are captive to the enemy set free, in order to do this, we must use the sword in our advance. The Spirit of God will use the word of God to pierce the heart of the lost and the hardness of those who are hard toward God. We see an example of this in Acts, the second chapter. You remember where Peter in chapter 2 of Acts is giving this sermon, this spirit-inspired preaching, as he's delivering the words of God themselves recorded for us. It says in verse 37, when they heard this, this is what happened. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" They were cut to the heart. Why is that? Why were they cut to the heart? Because the Spirit of God used the word of God as the sword and slayed the enemy. Hebrews 4, verse 12, Ronnie mentioned earlier, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word of God pierces. The word of God pierces through darkness and through hardness. It is like a surgeon's scalpel. If you go under the knife of a surgeon and want the remedy, you must be cut. And the word of God pierces the hardness of our hearts. In order to serve us, it must cut us. And so even here, I would begin to apply and ask, have you been cut in that way? Has it pierced your heart? Has the sword of the gospel been plunged deep into your heart of stone in order that you might truly live? The Bible teaches us that God is perfectly holy. We read it here in His words. And those words cut us because we see ourselves and we know we are not holy. And we even read that here in His book. We see that we are sinners. Our sin is on full display. That even when we want to do good, we can't because we are bound by our sin. And that unless we are set free, we will all reap the full, just, right penalty for our sins. The Bible tells us that there is no escape, that what you reap, you will, or what you sow, you actually will reap. There's no breaking that law. And the truth is that the Bible tells us that we have continually sown sin after sin after sin after sin. And so what will we reap? We will reap death, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God, the gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so there is more to it. The Bible tells us, it cuts us like a scalpel and tells us the remedy. What is the remedy to sin? It is the gospel. It is Jesus Christ in His atoning work on the cross, that when He died, our sins were placed fully on Him, and not just hypothetical sins, but your actual and my actual stinking filthy sins were put on the blameless one, and that He was punished in our place, that we might receive what He deserved if we will come to Him in repentance and faith. It cannot be more clear. The Bible is absolutely plain. We have a need, and Christ is the answer. You must be saved, and only Christ saves. Acts 4:12 tells us that there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So if you will come, friend, you will be saved. And it's the word that pierces us when we hear that. It's also the word that serves to purify and refine us. It's an offensive weapon in the life of a Christian as well. Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. John 15, verse 3 says, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Ephesians 5, 26, do you remember when we went through Ephesians 5 and discussed a husband's love for his wife as Christ's, and we saw displayed for us what Christ does for the church, where it says that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word. What is it that cleanses us? It is His word. The word of God is reliable. It is our weapon of offense and advance, but also it is a weapon of defense. To do battle against the attacks of temptation. James chapter 4, verse 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You will be tempted today. I hope that's not a newsflash. I hope you didn't wake up today and think that there wasn't a battle. You will be tempted today. Sin will come knocking at your door, desiring to work evil in your life and bring destruction to your joy and to your satisfaction in God. With what will you respond? How will you resist? Will it be in your own strength? Will it be because you've now outsmarted your sin? You've gotten to the point that you can just do a few fancy moves and sin will leave you alone? No. How do we resist the devil? We submit ourselves before God. We use the sword of the Spirit. It is our weapon of defense. And the preeminent example of this is Jesus himself. Do you remember the temptations that we see right after his baptism in both Matthew 4 and in Luke 4? After his baptism, he's driven into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted. And while he's tempted there, the devil lays out all of these things that all of us would want. Respect, authority. He lays out, you know, physical satisfaction. He lays out these things that really the flesh is crying out for. And he offers to give them to Jesus. And Jesus' response is so telling. At each temptation, he says back, "It is written." He brings the word of God into this fight. So when he's tempted to make the stones into bread, he says, "It is written, you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He brings the word of God in as a sure defensive weapon against the enemy. How will we fend off the attacks of temptation today? What are we going to rely on? If Jesus himself used "it is written," I would strongly suggest that at least implies we ought also rely on God's word as a sure defense in the face of temptation. Look, Satan will attack us with specific temptations, and general feelings about what we should do and ought to be doing won't be enough to see us through those moments. We will need specific weapons, little daggers, in order to fend off these temptations in specific situations. How will you defeat the attacks of temptation? How will you defeat envy today? Try Proverbs 13:30. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh. I want life in my flesh. I want life in my flesh. But listen, envy makes the bones rot. How will you defeat ingratitude? 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances. Just the ones I'm happy about? In all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. How will you defeat a trust in yourself today? A real confidence that you can make it work. Proverbs 3 verses 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. But it goes on to say, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Trusting yourself won't do that. How will you defeat pride today? I think of James 4, verse 6, where it says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that fends off pride in my life because I realize there's a kind of person that God opposes. He opposes the proud. I don't want to be opposed by God in that way. But he draws near to the humble. How will you defeat lust? I say walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. How will you defeat hopelessness or despondency that faces us all? Romans 8:28, we know that those who love, for those who love God, all things, not some things, not the good things, not the things I like, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. You must use the sword of the Spirit in your defense. This is the weapon that he will put in our hands. He's not going to put a magazine or a poem or a general feeling up for our defense. There's one sword in our life that has sovereign authority over it. It is the written word of God. Can you see how vital it is that we get filled up with God's word? But we'll not just face the attacks of temptation. It defends us in other ways too. And I think this is a picture of the sword that is very important for us as our world changes at breakneck speed. We will face attacks of the world on issues like what it means to be a boy, or what it means to be a girl, what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, what marriage is, what the role of the government is, what a human life is, are all under attack right now in our world. And holding on to traditions, or we've always thought this, or our family likes the conservative guys, or that's not going to be enough. You need the weapon of the Word of God in order to be a sure defense that truth would stand firm in your life. You must not hide these things from your children, Psalm 78. You must speak of what God has done and what He said. So we must not hide these things. We absolutely must declare the truth. But not just the truths that we like. All of the truth. The truth that I'm a sinner just like every other sinner that's out there. And they're made in the image of God. And so even when they declare themselves my enemy, I am called to love them. We must hold firm to the truth and use it as our weapon of defense. Spurgeon said it this way. This weapon is good at all points. It's good for defense and for attack, to guard our whole person or to strike through the joints and marrow of the foe. Like the seraph's sword at Eden's gate, it turns every way. You cannot be in a condition that the Word of God has not provided. The Word has as many faces and eyes as providence itself. You will find it unfailing in all periods of your life, in all circumstances, in all companies, in all trials, under all difficulties. Were it fallible, it would be useless in emergencies, but its unerring truth renders it precious beyond all price to the soldiers of the cross. The Word is a sword. It is reliable for offense and defense. But also, the next thing that we want to see is that the Word belongs to the Spirit. The Word belongs to the Spirit. Paul says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Don't misunderstand me. It is the Word of God. The Father has planned it and given it, but the role of the Spirit is so closely linked here that it's called His sword. The sword of the Spirit. What does that mean? What kind of? That could mean a lot of things. Well, I think at least a couple of things are in view here. First is that the Holy Spirit is the source of the Word. Where does the Word of God come from? It is by the agency, the work, the work of the Holy Spirit Himself. Saying this means that the sword comes from the Spirit. He is its source. It's not saying that the Spirit is the sword, or that the Word is the Spirit. Neither of those would be true to say. But instead, he's saying that the Spirit gives or provides the sword. It is the Holy Spirit who is the giver of the sword. And it's a vital and oftentimes ignored biblical truth that what God's Spirit does in our world is connected to the Word of God. He works by the means of and in accordance with the Word of God. And there are such dangers when Christians try to disconnect the Spirit of God from His work in the Word and make Him something that the Bible does not declare of Him. When they do that, oftentimes they fall dangerously close to mysticism or magic. But saying that the Spirit is the source of the Word means at least a few things. So here, let me lay out a few things that I mean when I say the Spirit is the source of the Word. One, He is the author of all Scripture. God the Spirit is the author of all of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. That word, theonoustos, it is God's breath, His Spirit that is at work in the authorship of Scripture. It is reliable, it is inspired, it is inerrant because it is brought by the Spirit of God Himself. Second, God the Spirit is not just the author, but the teacher of all Scripture. He is the teacher of all Scripture. 2 Corinthians 2:12 and 13. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, Now, he's going to explain why. That we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The Spirit of God is the teacher of all of Scripture. Not only that, but he also is the employer of all of Scripture. And I mean in that sense, the one who makes it active, the one who employs it into the person's life. Romans 8:4 says that in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, so here's the goal, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's the Spirit that makes it possible that God's law would be lived out in the people of God. The Holy Spirit applies and empowers God's word for usefulness in our life. And I believe that third sense is the sense that Paul is aiming at when he says of. I know that was a lot of words. But when he says that word of, I think he means it is the sword of the Spirit. In other words, the sword that the Spirit applies in our life in specific situations. So he is the one who delivers it for our use in particular ways. So the Spirit is the source of the word. He is the one who gives it and applies it to every situation of life. This is the work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit also, the sword of the Spirit means that it is the he is the power of the word. He is the revealer. He's the effector of the word. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. It's the sword of the Spirit. Jerry Bridges said it this way: as we prayerfully expose ourselves to the Scriptures, we begin to understand what God's will is regarding our conduct and character. Now hear this. And then, as the Holy Spirit applies his word to specific areas in our lives, and as we are obedient to his promptings, begin to develop Bible-based convictions. So you see the work of the Spirit taking particular words of God in order that he might effect specific change in our life. It is true that he is the author of the whole thing. But I think Paul is saying even more than that. Because these fiery darts that are coming at us, this enemy who's coming at us with specific attack, must be defended against and advanced against in specific ways. And so the Holy Spirit of God brings out of the stores of our heart and our mind his word that we might be defended against. John 14:26 says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. 1 John 2:27, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has been taught you, abide in him. It is his sword. He is the power of it. Interestingly, the way that Paul phrases this is unique in Scripture. When he says the word of God here, most often when you hear word, maybe you've heard this Greek word, logos, thrown around. In the beginning was the logos, right? So, you know, that's the word for word. And generally speaking, throughout the New Testament, the word logos will mean all of written Scripture, the entirety, or Jesus Christ, who is the sum of the Scriptures. So it can be used interchangeably in that way. But here, Paul does not use logos. Paul uses a different word. He uses rhema, which is meant to imply a shorter, a part of the whole, a specific saying, if you will. When that word is used most frequently, it is used to mean a shorter, not a fuller, sense. And so when Paul talks about the word of God, he is relying on the fact that the Holy Spirit not only is the author of all things, but will bring to mind specific words to our defense in the midst of battle. So the Spirit is the source and the power of our specific need at every moment from the Word of God. Well, the Word belongs to the Spirit. It's His Word. We see that in the text. It's His Word. And also we see that it's a sword. Well, finally, I want to emphasize this. Paul had a verb at the beginning of this sentence that said, take. So we are charged to take up the Word of God. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Remember that imperative command sort of runs over both of these sections. We are called to put on the helmet of salvation, to take it in our hands, and to take in our hands the word of God, which is the sword for us. So here's a diagnostic question for us. If we're called to take it, and you just picture that in your hand, here's just an evaluation that struck me. How often is the Word of God in my hands? If he's saying, take it up, take it, can I ask, how often is the Word of God in my hands, before my eyes, in my heart? We all need to grow here. We absolutely need to. Every one of us, there's none perfect here. But let's don't leave it there. What specifically will we do to see this word taken up more? One famous evangelist wanted to overcome laziness in his own life about the Word of God. So as he began to think about how he could be more disciplined about his time in the Word, he ran up against Job 23:12, and he began to apply it literally. And here's what it says. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food, or more than my daily food. And so this particular evangelist says for himself, he's got a phrase that he uses. You may have heard it. No Bible, no breakfast. No word, no food. He sort of applied that in his life, that he won't go to physical food before he's had spiritual food in the morning as a rule of discipline. That's one suggestion. That's one way. But I've got a few more. How do we take up the Word of God in our lives? How will we apply this in our life? Well, I think first we must saturate ourselves with it. And if you were here last week and stayed for second session, which I hope you were and did, it was so very helpful to hear from the brethren about this particular thing. There were several admonitions given from folks in our church about how to saturate ourselves with the gospel. And this applies here too. So how do we saturate ourselves with the Word of God? Well, read it, right? Is this basic? Memorize it. Meditate on it. Sing it. Write it on your mirror. Tape it to your dashboard. Write it on your hand. Do something to keep the Word of God in front of you. Listen to Bible-based teaching, even when you're not at church. Put it in your music. There are whole groups devoted to singing Scripture. Get a good audio CD or audio MP3 of the Bible and have it playing as frequently as you can. We need to be saturated in the Word of God. We absolutely need to be saturated in it. We need to read it and read it and read it. I know some of you may sit here this morning and you made a commitment like January 1st or like December 31st. You're like, this year I'm reading the Bible all the way through. And you're here this morning and you realize, wow, that plan didn't quite work the way I intended it to. Well, take heart. Take heart. Don't give up. Tomorrow's Monday. Today's Sunday. Get your Bible out and read it. You don't have to throw your hands up in the air and say, well, I didn't complete the Robert Murray McShane plan, so I'm just not a good Christian, right? So I can't do that. No, pick up your Bible and read it. Start over. Start a new plan. Pick back up where it is. But stay in the Word of God. Get in the Word. Take it up. There are plenty of great books out there, good books that you can read. There's lots of edifying TV, I know you got to look for it hard on certain stations and maybe websites and whatever. There's stuff out there, but there is nothing that has the power of God's Word in your life. None of those other books will do for you what the Bible itself will do for you. And they are only as effective as they are true to the Word of God. Their power only comes from the Word of God. So brothers and sisters, we need to saturate ourselves in the Word of God. We have got to be Bible inundated people. I'm going to overquote Spurgeon this morning. But when he talks about it, he talks about people who, when you cut them, they bleed bibline. The Bible comes out. They're so full of the Bible that if they get a scratch, the Bible leaks out. I mean, they are complete. Have you ever been around people like that? Let me just say, I have a friend. He has a long beard. He preaches well. He's here every other week or so. He is one of the first people that I've known in my life who, when a hard time comes, the Bible just kind of rolls out of him. He'll just be talking and all of a sudden our words have somehow mystically translated from a normal, casual conversation to the very words of God stored up in his heart. And what an encouragement to me when that happens. I'm the blessed one when I'm on the receiving end of that. So listen, we need to be those people who are stuffed full of Scripture, not for the sake of impressing anyone. Because quantity of Bible verses does not help in that way. Just a lot of verses means nothing if the Spirit doesn't apply them to our lives. If you don't use them for spiritual growth in your life, just being a know-it-all is not what I'm encouraging. But in fact, taking the word in, receiving it by the power of the Spirit, using it like a sword in your life is what we're speaking of. We must saturate ourselves with it. I think another thing that taking it up means is that we're going to have to submit to it. We have to submit to the Word of God. We have to submit to it. When we saturate ourselves with Scripture, the Holy Spirit will display his power in convicting us of specific ways that we must change. He'll encourage fruitfulness in our lives. A.W. Tozer said it this way: an honest man with an open Bible and a pad and a pencil is sure to find out what is wrong with him very quickly. Right? So you set yourself before the Word of God and you're honest. And you say, Lord, wherever the Bible and I cross paths, wherever I'm going a different direction, God, change me. I want to submit and obey. I want to obey. I want to submit. James 1 talks all about that, doesn't it? You remember the guy who looked in the mirror and walked away and forgot what he looks like? And James says that's what the person is who comes and hears God's word, hears it on a Sunday morning or Sunday night or listening in your car or wherever. You hear the word of God, and then you walk away and forget what it said. You don't apply it. You don't live it out. You're like somebody who walks in front of a mirror, and then when they walk away, they can't quite remember what they look like. It's of no use to you in that way. So we must live it out. We must submit to it. And then third, we must serve with it. Listen, as we saturate our lives with the Bible and as we are submitting to God in what we read there, we will also find many opportunities to take it up, the Word of God, and serve with it. Encouraging, exhorting, challenging, inspiring, gladdening, reassuring, and strengthening. Those are all works that we can do with the Word of God for our church family. Some are very willing to apply the Bible personally, but are very unwilling to live it out and to give it to others. As we see the Spirit working in our lives, it's going to be natural for us. It's going to be natural for us to share it with our brothers and our sisters, to share the truth of God's word in that way. Now, I'm not talking about being everybody's critic and always having a Bible verse ready to correct somebody in kind of an overlord sense. That's not what I'm encouraging. I'm encouraging just the opposite, to be one who is building up the body, building it up toward Christ by, in moments of weakness, speaking words of encouragement, exhortation, challenge. It doesn't require that we have a degree or a position to do that. It's the blood-bought right and responsibility of every Christian. Your brothers and your sisters in this room need the Word of God. Now, does that put a different spin on what you do in the morning in your Bible reading time? There are people in your life who need you to be Bible saturated. There are probably people in your house who need you to be Bible saturated so that you can serve them with the word that is a sword even for them. Well, in conclusion, I'll mention, I ran across this amazing statement by Amy Carmichael this week. She's a missionary, wrote about the power of the word of God, and it spoke so clearly to me about the picture that we've been painting this morning. She said this: the amazing thing is that everyone who reads the Bible has the same joyful thing to say about it. In every land, every language, it's the same tale. Where that book is read, not with the eyes only, but with the mind and the heart, the life is changed. Sorrowful people are comforted. Sinful people are transformed. Peoples who were in the dark walk in the light. Is it not wonderful to think that this book, which is such a mighty power, if it gets a chance to work in an honest heart, is in our hands today? Do you realize that? The Word of God sits in your lap today. And Paul said, Basswood Church, take it up. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your kindness to us, for you are a God who has revealed himself in specific ways and for your glory. You have given us a sure defense in your word. God, would you cause that we would be like the one described in Psalm 119, that it would be as sweet to us as the sweetest honey, that our hearts would literally crave to know you through your word. God, we pray that you would do this, that we would see our lives transformed to the glory of God, that they would be more conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ and his image, that the gospel would be more displayed in us as we see him and you aright, and as the Spirit has his way in our life. God, would you cause that we would be people of this one book? We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.